And now, O Holy Spirit, we pray that you will work these mercies throughout the earth on this Lord's Day. As the gospel is preached, may it be a reconciling word to sinners. May it be eye-opening word to the blind. And may it be life-giving word to the dead. And we pray for those blessings to come in this place as well, for the glory of our great King and Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to Acts, the 26th chapter. You really must imagine this utterly, utterly amazing picture. This is a major affair of state. It is in Caesarea on the coast of Israel, about 50 miles or so to the northwest of Jerusalem. It would be like being in Albany. It would be like being in the capital of the state of New York. Not only is the governor, Festus, there, relatively new governor, and pretty much of a novice in matters dealing with the Jews over whom he has authority, but at this time the king is there. The one who had been appointed by Caesar as his representative in that area, that man was Herod Agrippa II. What a non-illustrious figure this would be for the Christian church. What a lineage Herod Agrippa II had. His great-grandfather, Matthew 2, was the one responsible for killing the little children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. His grand-uncle, Matthew chapter 12, was responsible for beheading John the Baptizer. His father, Herod Agrippa I, was the one who had put Peter in prison and was responsible for killing James in Jerusalem. This is really bad news. The Apostle Paul is before a man who is in the train of those singled out in Scripture as those who have particularly vehement hatred toward Christ. And if that's not bad enough, he is married. He is next to the woman Bernice, not married to her. It's not recorded here, but he is in an incestuous relationship with Bernice, his sister. She is also a very unsavory character. After she ditched somebody else, she becomes the mistress of Herod II. Later, she would ditch him, and she would become the mistress of, believe it or not, the emperor of Rome, Titus. And even the pagans would raise such an uproar, he had to ditch her because that relationship was regarded as so sordid. These are the ones that this man in a prisoner's tunic with chains, the Apostle Paul, is to speak before. And there are the governor, the king, his mistress, prominent officials, commanders of the military, all designed to intimidate this little puny bandy-legged apostle named Paul. But what would be seen in other circumstances as something tremendously intimidating, Paul sees as probably the greatest opportunity of his ministerial life. And that's why of the three accounts of Paul's conversion and commissioning, the original one given at his time of conversion, Acts 9, the one that had been given in Jerusalem when he defended, gave his testimony before the people, and now this one. That's the reason why there is this, for our purposes, a whole chapter treatment of Paul giving his testimony. And I find it interesting, as I read others who comment on this, there's almost kind of a sigh when they come to this. Why do we have to go through this all over again? Once again, Paul is converted on the Damascus Road. He talks about the way he persecuted believers. He talks about his growing up as a Pharisee. And he talks about how Jesus spoke to him from heaven. And he talks about it. Why do we have to go through this again? And there's something that at the end of the day, when you read those kinds of treatments of this chapter, emotionally does not connect with the power of this text. And then I sat back and thought about this. I think the reason is this. We miss the fact that Paul is here speaking as a minister of the gospel. He's not first giving his testimony, although he's doing that. He is doing the work of an evangelist. He is preaching. And he's bearing his heart. Now you see the language that's used here in chapter 26, Paul, verse 1. Paul says, I'm thankful that I can answer for myself, give my apologia, my defense. And he says the same thing in verse 2. Today I shall answer, I shall give my defense to you. And later in the text, the Apostle Paul says, this is the answer that I give. So this is his apologetic, his defense of the faith. But Paul's preaching here. And what I want you to see, because this is the fullest statement of Paul the minister making Christ known, not like Athens where it's specifically defense of the faith, but it's an opening up of a gospel message. What I want you to see here is that this is the heart of a gospel minister. In a very specific way, in very specific ways, Paul opens up what the heartthrob of any gospel minister ought to be. Now, here's the way we're going to look at the text. First of all, I want you to look with me at Paul's proclamation. And that really begins chapter 26 and verse 2, right up basically to verse 18. Paul gives a proclamation. I'm not going to give you a verse-by-verse exposition, but I want to basically cull from this the main elements of this proclamation. Number two, in verses 19 through 23, and then down a little bit further, basically right through verse 28 and verse 29. In that section, Paul is giving an expostulation. When you expostulate, you parry statements. You don't just defend. You're almost kind of aggressively speaking what you believe. There's an interchange that comes in here. That's also part of his preaching. This is something distinct because it bears, in a specific way, his heart. And not technically part of his preaching, but part of the aftermath of his preaching is the very end, verses 30, 31, and 32, where what we could call the preacher's submission is demonstrated. Now, it doesn't speak of Paul's submission here, but it reflects the aftermath of any preaching of the Word of God. So you have proclamation, expostulation, and submission as those things that are part of the ethos of gospel preaching. And through all of this, not only do I want you to see the heart of Christ, because that's what's here. It's very interesting. Paul describes his commission in language specifically given, particularly in Isaiah, to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus. Jesus continues to do and teach his work now through Paul. So you see certainly the very heart of Christ for people like you and me here. See, preaching is not just dispensing information. Upon my return from vacation, I have the privilege and responsibility of working with Pastor Vosteen with some men who are preachers and they want skills in preaching. And I listened on Tuesday evening to three of those model messages. All were faithful, all were orthodox. Very few really reflected the heart of God. And brothers and sisters, if you don't reflect the heart of God in preaching, you're not preaching. Anyway, you're going to see all that in here. And with it, tremendous lessons for you. So with that introduction on this amazing occasion where Paul is here with all intentions to intimidate him, let's look at his proclamation. Notice as he preaches that there is a very, very gracious approach here. You've seen this before, but it's marked here. Even though the American Federation of Decency would not give a very good rating to King Agrippa II and Bernice and their relationship, and even though James Dobson would never, ever vote for this one for office, notice that the Apostle Paul is so gracious. He stretches out his hand. It's a salutation. A salutation very often is given with one hand. It is a greeting. And he gives his apologetic. And he answers for himself. Now, Paul says, after 2 years in prison, now's the opportunity to really bear my heart. He's been preparing this sermon for a couple of years at least. And he says, literally, I think myself blessed, King Agrippa. King Agrippa has been an instrument of King Jesus so that Paul might testify before kings. And right off the bat, he gives glory to God. I think myself blessed. I'm blessed to be in your presence. And brothers and sisters, regardless of what you think of those who are in authority, you have the privilege to address them. That's a privilege. That's a blessing. I've been in countries where you can't address the leaders at all. And so Paul literally says, I count myself blessed. Today, I'm going to give my defense before you concerning all of these things of which I'm accused by the Jews. Now, Paul's going to mention the Jews many times for this reason. Herod Agrippa II boasted himself in being an expert in what the Jews believed. And he was. So much so that he wanted really to be a Jew, but because he had had a Gentile upbringing, he couldn't be regarded as that by the severely nationalistic Jews. But he's going back to the fact, I'm being accused by the Jews, and he's going to go on and say, but I'm standing only what the Jews themselves are supposed to stand for, especially, he says, because you're expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. And he prepares them. He says, this isn't going to be long, and probably what he gave was a bit longer than this, but he says, I beg you, I implore me, please, listen to me patiently. And that's such a beautiful, Paul wants him to hear. You see, a preacher just doesn't come and throw down or throw out his words like fire. He wants you to hear, because these are words of life. So here is, in the proclamation, this very gracious entrance into what's come. And now, in this proclamation, after the very gracious approach, notice that Paul gives very specific statements in his preaching. There's nothing unclear about this. Yes, he deals with his manner of life. Verses 4 and 5, he says, even these people can testify. I was brought up in Jerusalem. Not only was I of the Pharisees, but I was of the strictest sect of our religion. I knew the law. I knew what was required of the temple. I knew and perhaps could run circles around many in the Sanhedrin what the Old Testament said. That's absolutely clear. It's unambiguous. But now, I stand and I'm being judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Brothers and sisters, what is preaching? It is very specifically proclaiming what God says. I'm standing here because of words that God spoke, that through the Old Testament, as the Jews know, to our fathers. It's a promise made by God to our fathers. And there is a hope in them, and you'll see what that hope is in just a minute. But brothers and sisters, don't miss that. Preaching is not some warm, emotional encounter with some transcendent being who somehow breaks through all of the different layers of this universe to do some undefined something in us, so we walk out of church in an undefined way, somewhat different. He gives you promises. And promises are words. And that promise is of a hope. I stand judged for the hope of that promise. To this promise, our 12 tribes, that is all of Israel, he speaks once again of a reunited kingdom, which did happen after the exile, earnestly serving God night and day. They hope to attain this. And Paul gives that to the Jews. They so understood, if they were Orthodox, there was a promise in the Old Testament, something most significant that they labored for. And what would that be? My friends, be honest. What's your greatest fear in life? Your greatest fear is death, and that after death, there is nothing. It really is. That's the greatest fear of all. It's the bondage to fear of death to which people all their lifetimes are subject. That this life is just a farce. That after you die, you are a big zero. And that means life is a farce, doesn't it? What's the purpose? What's the purpose of being moral or immoral? In fact, why even eat, drink, and be merry if tomorrow were a zero? But Paul says there's a promise given to the fathers. And notice he doesn't say it specifically at that point, but he interjects this. Why should it be thought incredible by you, he's speaking now to King Agrippa, that God raises the dead? That is the substance of the hope of the Bible. It is not first forgiveness of sins, although I'm not taking any of that away. It is resurrection. It is new creation. It is that this body that is aging and that is weak and becomes discouraged and depressed is one day going to be made so absolutely new, it'll take all eternity and that won't be enough to praise God for it. It is a hope that death is not the end, that there's a conquest of it. And of course there must be forgiveness of sins. But it's forgiveness of sins leading to resurrection. Why, he said, should it be thought incredible? God raises the dead. Now here he's dealing with Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa knew the orthodox among the Jews, the Pharisees, believed in the resurrection of the dead, and he wanted to be a good Jew. And yet there were Sadducees he was to represent, and they denied the resurrection. And all of the heathen denied a resurrection. And so Paul asked them a question. Preaching asks you questions. Preaching is not giving a lecture in which, when the minister's done, the people say, glad that's over. Preaching is engaging you to make you think. Why do you think it's incredible that God raises the dead? The apex of biblical religion, resurrection. Now then Paul backs off a bit and he says, indeed, I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now he says it at this point because why do you think it, he says, incredible God raises the dead? Because he's speaking specifically of the resurrection of Jesus. But he uses that general term as he does in 1 Corinthians 15 because he says, because Christ is risen, we will be risen. And because we will be risen, we know Christ will be risen because of that power of the union of Christ with his people. And that's dominant throughout all of this in here. And so he goes naturally, God raising the dead, resurrection, such as you hear of in Daniel 12 and verse 2, just saying, but I thought I must do things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, this is what the Jews are doing to Paul. They're operating contrary to Jesus of Nazareth through Paul. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged against them. Why does he use that language? Because the Jews were exceedingly enraged against Paul. And he says in so many words, King, I've been right where they are. I persecuted them even to foreign cities, even as people from Paul in foreign cities had come to persecute Paul in Jerusalem. But the point here is in his proclamation, he's giving something very specific, and that first thing is words. Words. God gave a promise. God gives a promise of resurrection. And notice he goes back to that in verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great. And here he levels everyone. He says, I'm thankful to be with prominent people like you, but I'll go to the commoners and the poor and the demon-possessed. I'll go to all people. God has commanded all people everywhere to repent, saying no other things, watch, specific, the word, those things which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer. Moses and the prophets say Messiah will suffer, that he will be the first to rise from the dead. First meaning he will have authority over all who rise from the dead. He will be king at the resurrection and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Nothing more than the Old Testament says. Messiah would suffer, rise from the dead, and be light. Now, if you look back with me for just a moment at Isaiah, and probably percolating in Paul's soul at this time is some of the language of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to think with me about this. Where did the Old Testament speak of Christ's resurrection? It's really hard to come up with some specifics other than Psalm 16. He will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will he leave my body to see destruction. Surely there. But this is what I submit to you, brothers and sisters, to challenge you in your Bible reading. None of these prophecies can be fulfilled if Messiah hadn't been raised from the dead. Pray tell, in Isaiah 42, how can he bring forth justice to the Gentiles if he isn't even alive? He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth. And though the coastlands wait for his law, how can he do that if he's dead? It won't happen. All of these things that come by gospel blessings assume this suffering one died. In verse 7, after speaking of that one as given as a covenant to the peoples and as a light to the Gentiles, how can he be if he's dead? To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. How can he do that if he's dead? Now, this is why Paul can, how can you read the Old Testament and not believe the resurrection of the Messiah? Or Isaiah chapter 53 that speaks so fully and in the best sense of the word, pathetically, of Christ's sufferings. Notice, though, how resurrection is even more than implicit. It is explicit in here. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. After saying his grave is made with the wicked and with the rich it is death, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What? Bruise him unto death. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, how? The offering for sin had to die on the altar. He shall see his seed. He, the Father, shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How if he's not raised from the dead? He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Brothers and sisters, if we die and our bodies and our souls are big zeros after we die, we don't see the labors of our hands. But he will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the great. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. How can he do that? Because he's raised from the dead. Because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors and so forth. So see, that's why Paul, going back to Acts chapter 27, it says, I'm only telling you what the prophets and Moses said would come. Christ would suffer, rise from the dead, and would proclaim, that is, he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, later, Paul, or actually earlier in this text, as we come in the message, Paul says, that's my ministry. Brothers and sisters, I'll tell you how I know Christ is alive, and I'll tell you how you need to know he's alive. You have a gospel minister. You got two of them. And the Lord Jesus raised them up to preach to you, the Lord Jesus, the promises of God, something very specific. And it's the living Jesus that does that. So Paul gives something very specific. He speaks of God's word, but notice he also speaks of God's acts in history. Preaching is God's word and God's acts in history in Christ and in others. Now that's where verses 12 and following come in. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission from the chief priests, At midday, O King, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And of course, this is what you read in Acts chapter 9 and what he's testified before. Yes, there's minor differences in the accounts, but no contradictions. This is probably the fullest statement given that Paul had prepared before anyone when he spoke. When all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying, actually in Hebrew or Aramaic, and the language in the original indicates this was Aramaic, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm Jesus," verse 15, "whom you are persecuting." Imagine Paul. He's a Pharisee. He believes in a resurrection. He believes in a Messiah. I'm sure that when he watched Stephen being stoned, there must have been something in that testimony that made Paul at least think, possibly some of the goads that Paul was kicking against. And now, literally and figuratively, in a lightning flash, "Paul, Saul, I'm alive. I am Jesus." 2, "Paul, I want to tell you how closely I'm identified with my church. You are persecuting me when you persecute the church." Our culture is not a culture that is guilty of having too high a view of the church. I was reminded again very, very, very painfully in the last few days that some who used to worship in this church, because they are still under the influence of Harold Camping, now go so far as to say, "You can't be saved if you're part of a church." Brothers and sisters, I cannot think of any way. In fact, that's worse than what Jehovah's Witnesses do. You can turn the Bible so upside down. The historic view of the church, outside the church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Well, you say, that's awfully high. Jesus says, "You persecute the church, you're persecuting me. I persecuted the church," Paul says. That's how closely Jesus is identified with you. That's how serious the church is. And so Paul says God acted in history. He came, and at that time, surely, or connected with that, he was converted. But his commission came, "But rise, stand on your feet." And that's resurrection language that's used there. "Stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose." I love it. It's great. "To make you an under rower in the boat." Imagine Paul. He was going to be first among the Jews. Jesus is alive, and he says, "Paul, I'm commissioning you to be in the belly of a boat, pulling at an oar, smelling the feces and the urine of other servants." That's the word, under oarsman. It means a servant who's willing to undergo some of the most despicable things to serve his master. And the reason Jesus does that is because he was a man of sorrows as a suffering servant, acquainted with grief. That's why this high clericalism in which the minister is above the people in his robes, unwilling to get his hands dirty because he's clergy. I don't know where they got that view in the Bible. It'd be good for him to be under rowers for a while. Paul says, I made you an under rower and a witness, both of the things which you've seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Witness, legal witness. Paul, as surely as if you've seen something and you know something and you're called to testify to it, you must do it. So help you God, you must now testify to others. "Not only that I suffered and died, but I was raised from the dead. And I'm going to deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles in whom I now send you." And I think there's probably a little barbed comment to Herod Agrippa II saying, "You know they can't accuse me. You know I need to be delivered from the Jews. I'm going to act in history." God acts in history to do what? Not only to convert Paul and give him this commission, but to extend this commission to all the earth. And please, brothers and sisters, mark it. To open their eyes Now, only God can open eyes, but the minister functions in terms of his human responsibility to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Here's my ministry, King Agrippa. It's to take people who are blind as bats and to give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's to liberate them. They are by nature, as we all are, under the power of the devil with his finger in our nose to pull us the way he wants, to be conformed to the world, to give into the flesh, and to listen to his lies and his deceit and his murderous statements. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, that's bondage. If the world calls the shots for you, your values from the world, your standards from the world, what's important for you is from the world, I pity you. You are of all people to be most pitied. Your ultimate standard of what's right and best is what Abercrombie and Fitch tells you? Are you kidding? To give in to my own lust. Man, I'm free. Especially as American, man, I can do whatever I want. Go down to the Bowery and see what that does. I invite you to visit people who are dying of AIDS and see what your freedom does. Really, folks. Man, I'm free to use my body the way I want. You want to live with the guilt of it for the rest? That's freedom? No. Paul says to turn them from the power of Satan unto God. If the Son makes you free, free indeed. Forgiveness of sins, power over sin. Heaven becomes my standard. Christ is my Lord. The glory of God is my good. Pray tell, friends, what's not compelling about that? Really? But you see the power of sin to darken. Paul says, my ministry is to do this, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. What a glory. All the Old Testament prefigured but could never accomplish. And it's in Christ. An inheritance among those sanctified by faith in me. That inheritance, God himself. And notice while there's a faith alone receiving on Christ here, nevertheless, it's a faith that always works itself out in holiness among God's people. Here's the church, an inheritance among those sanctified by faith in me. This proclamation, something very, very specific with a very specific purpose. I want you to turn. You see that here. Therefore, King Agrippa, I'm not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I'm doing what I was called to do by God, whom you desire to love, you say. But I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles. How do you come to this Christ? Repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Not that that's separate from faith, but man, you can't have Jesus as your Lord and not repent. You got some people, they think repentance is kind of a preliminary work. Well, you repent, you repent, you repent. When you've got enough repentance and we see the fruit, then maybe we can believe, you can believe in Jesus and be forgiven. That's not what he says. Is Christ your Lord? Is he King of kings and Lord of lords? Does he have all authority in heaven and on earth? Is he the altogether lovely one? Then, man, you're going to repent. You're going to repent of ugly things to turn to Jesus. You're going to repent of error to turn to the truth. You're going to turn off those crooked roads to turn to the way. You're going to turn from death to come to life. See? That's why Paul can speak of repentance in these ways and do works to show, yes, it's genuine repentance. Now he says, for these reasons, notice he digs it in, the Jews seize me in the temple. Even though I'm only standing for those things that our forefathers stood for. Now that's preaching, folks. Very gracious in its approach. Very specific in its presentation. Word and God's works in history. He does these things. And very, very clear in its purpose. You are to repent, and so am I. To be very blunt, if you leave church and you live the way you want, Christ is not your Lord. Christ is not your Lord. And if he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. So that's his preaching. But now notice his expostulation. And you've got to get the high drama of this. You may speak to a governor. There's no way you're going to reason with a king, because the king shared in deity. The gods had in a particular way worked in and spoken through and enthroned themselves in this way. You were to be quiet. Notice Paul. Because Paul is captive to the King of Kings, he cannot but speak. And so it is true of anyone who is a preacher. Now, as he thus made his defense, and it's not that Festus was rude and interrupted. Paul had now completed his apologia, his defense, his preaching. He was done. Festus, with a loud voice, I can imagine what this must have been like. You got King Agrippa being very proper as he listens, and Bernice, we don't know what her view was, and you've got the other officials wondering what Paul says, but the governor's going to show his authority, and with a loud voice, Paul, you're crazy. Much learning is driving you mad. Isn't that exactly what people say to you when you believe the Bible? You've all gotten it. You what? You believe the Bible? You go to church twice on Sunday? They may not say it, but they think it. You're nuts. I mean, you really are a few fries short of a happy meal. Man, I love the way Paul responds. Mark it, folks. But he said, I'm not mad. Now notice he doesn't say, I'm not mad. Thus maybe proving Festus's point, if he'd done that. And folks, if you speak to people as a Christian in a way that makes you sound like a kook, don't be ashamed or surprised. You should be ashamed, but don't be surprised if they think you're a kook. Please don't say, well, I'm just persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, you're persecuted because you're acting like a jackass. Notice the respectfulness. I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I love this. I speak the words of truth and reason. You know what grips a pastor? God's word is true. You know it's true. Jesus Christ came into history. You can't deny that, folks. Jesus really conquered death. You can't deny that. He really ascended into heaven. And there's really this thing called a Christian church, really in union with Him. And His words are true. Well, how do you know it's true? God says it. Well, how do you know God? There's a lot of, and if you're going to ask that, you better study to get the answer. See, somebody says, I don't believe God said it. Are you willing to study to find out if you may be speaking in utter ignorance and stupidity? I speak the words of truth and reason. This is, the word means sober mind. It means I'm thinking clearly. And brothers and sisters, you really have to fight cynicism when it comes to this. We're the mad ones, right? I think it's the pot calling the kettle black. Because truth and reason has been so vacated in our post-Christian culture, whatever that means. You have the madness of city councils who pontificate about removing trans fats that 15 years ago they pontificated should be used so they could be better for your health, when all the while hundreds of little children in the boroughs of New York City are aborted every day. I think that's madness, folks. We are regarded as mad, touched, because we tithe our incomes, as we ought to do, to the glory of God, by a culture that spends a whole lot more to gamble and lottery tickets. Where's the madness, I ask you? We are mad because the kingdom of God and the glory of God is our end. And yet people will spend all of their lives for a political party or a candidate. Really, folks. Now, you see why Paul could not let that stand, and you must not either. Gentleness and graciousness, most noble Festus, I'm not mad. I speak to you the words of truth and reason. And here, brothers and sisters, you've always got this working for you. The God of God bears witness in the hearts of people that what you say is right. That's why there's such vicious opposition to Christians when they're tenacious. Because in the heart of hearts, even Ruth Bader Ginsburg on the Supreme Court knows when you extract the baby and put a forceps in its head and suck out its brains, you're killing a human being. Now see, folks, that's why Paul speaks in this way. Truth and reason. He expostulates. But there's more. Notice he turns deftly to King Agrippa. For the king, before whom I also speak freely. And he's acknowledging here the Spirit giving him that freedom to speak, paresia, to speak boldly as the Word knows these things. I'm convinced none of these things escapes his attention. None of this was done in a corner. This is beautiful. These are not the meanderings of some philosopher who sits in a corner and concocts a story, writing a book that he can sell in Barnes & Noble to make money in the spirituality section. He says, right in history, with witnesses, these things were done. You know that, O King Agrippa. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He's expostulating. I could almost see Paul on his hands. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? You've studied them. You know them. You're an expert in. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe them. He gives them a judgment of charity. And at this point, he's saying, King, the logic is inescapable. My friends, if you really believe the Old Testament, you're not going to be a Messianic Jew who says, I believe Jesus is Messiah, and you live like a Jew in every other way. You're going to be a Christian. Now, that's why Herod says next, however you translate it, either it means you almost persuade me to become a Christian, it's difficult to know exactly what he says here, or do you think in such a short time you can make me a Christian? But here's the thing, the king is in a bind because he professes to be an expert in the prophets. And Paul could literally open up virtually every page of the Old Testament and say, see how they focus on the Messiah, on his sufferings, on his resurrection, on his glory to come, and the very promises that are made in the Scripture. Don't you see them being fulfilled even in my ministry? Now what does he say? If he says yes, and he becomes a Christian, boy, he's going to have a lot of Jews against him, and there's going to be that disruption that he can't have. On the other hand, he can't say no either. Because Paul's logic is unassailable, and therefore, whoever you interpret it, I'm pricked, I'm almost persuaded, but not quite, or you really think in such a short time I can become a Christian, the point is, there's no commitment to the Lord. But Paul says, he picks up on that language, I would to God that not only you, you almost persuade me to become, I would to God, not only you, but also all who hear me today. Here's Paul, and he doesn't say, you know, well, King Agrippa, I know the elect are going to believe. In fact, you may not be elect, and Bernice, you may not be, especially with your life, and Festus, you may not. There may be some out there, but if you're elect, then you'll believe. Paul says in this text, how powerfully, I would to God, not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether just as I am, except for these chains. And I want you to ponder that for a minute. This is so unlike hyper-Calvinism. Now, I've seen hyper-Calvinism and what it does. And he says, and here, look at the language. I would to God, not only you, and not some of you, but all who hear me today, might become both almost. Now, he's picking up on the language of Agrippa. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. He says, I don't want you to be almost, but I want you to be altogether such as I am. And you can see him picking up the chains. Except for these. And that was helpful to me this week. How do you pray for people in prison? You pray they be released. Did God further his cause while Paul was in chains? He did. But much rather, better to be free. And I think Paul has almost a, may I use the word, eschatological, long-term look. Isn't that what you want for everyone? In a new heavens and a new earth, everybody following the Lord. Nobody a prisoner at all. It's that way Paul ends his preaching. It's a very penetrating statement. Would that all people be almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. So that's the expostulation. It's a high dry. I really wonder what those prominent officials, I'll bet their eyeballs bugged out. See, why was Paul bold? Same reason you ought to be. Men can elect kings. God raised up his son and gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. And Paul represented the higher authority. Beautiful. And then finally, the submission of Paul. Because it represents what happens in a preacher after he ends. When he said these things, verse 30, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. That meant the gathering's done. And when they went aside, they talked among themselves about Christ, about his kingdom, about how their hearts had been dealt with in the ministry of the word. They did, my dear brothers and sisters, what I'm sorry to say, all too many of you do when preaching is done. Things of eternity, things of glory, things of forgiveness, things of grace. Aren't you glad the Mets won yesterday? Why do you even care when you're dealing with the things of God? Let me ask you about your conversation after preaching. What's it about? Does it show that really, while you give attention to preaching, you're really setting your affections on the things of this earth going to pass? See, that's what they did. Now, what they discussed was legitimate, lawful, was before them. This man's done nothing deserving of death or chains. Would that they had talked about that man who bore a cross and conquered death and brought in heaven. Birds of the air were working in that place, as they work here, to snatch up the word of God. Preacher's submission. Things are never what you want. You bare your heart, you bare your soul, you never do it the way you want. I'm sure Paul, who was imperfect, looked back and said, I could have done so many things better. But the bottom line is, while you desire all people to be saved, my, the world is powerful. But there's victory here. This man's done nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, man might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. It wasn't exactly correct. When Paul said, I appeal to Caesar, he put himself on Caesar's turf, not even on Herod Agrippa's turf. This purpose, this was done so that Festus could have a report to send and what he was going to write. So it wasn't technically correct, but it's correct enough. Paul could have been set free. Isn't that the great desire of a good American to be free? No. Paul had a commission that he lived out of. You're going to testify, Paul, before kings and governors, those in authority. You're going to be hated by all men for my sake, but you're going to go to Rome. And Paul wanted to go to Rome. Paul had to make tents to pay for his other missionary journeys. What wonderful mercy by Jesus. Now he gets a free trip. He's going to go to Rome, just as the reigning Lord Jesus said he would. And see, that's why Paul could write to the Corinthians at a later time. God always leads us in triumph in Christ. Thanks be to God. He always leads us in triumph in Christ, even as he through us diffuses the fragrance of Christ by word and deed. Some savor of death unto death, to others life unto life. That's what God does. But I want you to see that's Jesus, the Esther principle. Jesus is not mentioned as doing all this. He's in back of it all, fulfilling His promises. That's why, folks, you believe the Word of God. May I tell you, frankly, you reject the Word of God. Now, you can raise questions about how you interpret. I can see that. To reject it is foolhardy. God over and over again shows, my word is true, though every man be found a liar. My friends, heart of a preacher, I want you to be saved. All of you. When I get to glory, I want to see all of you there. And I know it won't be because of me, it's going to be because of Jesus. But I really mean it, folks. I would that you all be not almost Christians, which means you're not one, but I mean all together Christians. And I hope that some of the passion of this message and opening this up has convinced you, my friends, nothing more important in life than that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. But you know, something struck me this morning as I was going over this once again, preparing to preach. Paul says, I would that not only you, but all people be as I am, except for these chains. This was the as I am who had been told, you're crazy. Isn't that interesting? I would that everyone had this kind of madness. I would that everyone had this kind of madness that gives everything to Christ, because He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I would that all people have the madness of this holy, complete abandon in thought and word and deed to follow the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Jesus Christ. I would that all had this madness to set their affections on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not to grovel in an earth that's going to be destroyed. I would everyone were that mad. I think God would say in response to this, amen. Would there was a whole lot more holy madness. Do you have it? Or do you hedge your bets? Do you give enough to follow Christ so you can be respectable in church, but not so much that the world regards you as mad? Paul says, I would everyone had my madness, living out of the madness of truth and reason. I guess because of Greek background, and because it was a very well-done movie, although it's a movie about some very bad things, I've always been fascinated with the movie Zorba the Greek. Excellent performance by Anthony Quinn and Alan Bates and others. Written by a communist. When I flirt with communism, this was sort of the epitome of philosophical realism to me. And I can look at the movie now and realize philosophically it's really bad news. But there's a line in it that I've always been struck with. And I thought, man, either this is remaining indwelling carnality, or there's got to be some truth in it. And I realized in this text, there really is truth in it. Zorba the hedonist, the guy you got to love even though he's vile and immoral. Even out of vile and immoral things. I mean, if God can speak out of a donkey, He could speak out of Zorba. A man needs a little madness, or he never dares cut the rope to set him free. My friends, we need a lot more madness, really. Whole-souled, lock, stock, and barrel, mind, body, emotions, thought, feeling, commitment to say, this Jesus, He's worth everything. And even as the world flounders in its real madness, I'm going to live out of the madness of that truth and reason that's wrapped up in a suffering Messiah who was raised from the dead, who gives light to the Gentiles and an everlasting inheritance to all those sanctified by faith in me. May God bless us with that kind of madness that says, I'm going to live for Jesus all of my days. Let the world and all of its dignitaries laugh as they will. That's the burden of a pastor's heart. Let's pray. Father, bless us with holy madness, with holy abandon We give ourselves to those words of truth and reason given in 66 books of the Bible, confirmed by Jesus Christ, demonstrated day by day by our Lord's Lordship in building His church. Father, raise up a whole generation and generations to come of our young people with a holy madness. May the world laugh at them that it will. May they nevertheless lovingly desire the salvation of all whom they meet, and may we do the same. But may we constantly, moment by moment, live out of the truth and reason that flows from the cross and the empty tomb and the throne of heaven. Amen.